Welcome to the Backyard Professor videos. I've got yet another topic that I believe is really quite interesting on early Christianity and the some ideas about the New Testament that scholars have more or less discovered, I'll put it that way, that I believe is important for us to understand for several reasons. One issue that I have noticed is that several churches denounce biblical scholars as either being atheist or liberal or just wrong, because the biblical scholars are not coming to the same conclusions that the pious teachings of the churchmen are coming to. And therefore, of course, since each church teaches it has the absolute truth, and therefore to disagree with them is to be a heretic or an apostate, and vile words are thrown at the scholars, and I think unjustly in many cases. I'm going to share some information with you that I, quite frankly, have never heard about in church myself, and I know the vast majority of you, my viewers, haven't either. And it's important to understand the basis, the historical ideas that occurred in Christianity, because that affects us to this very day. By controlling the documents of the past, we have been controlled in our day. And I think this is a fascinating issue. A good friend of mine, Kevin Barney, told a group of us here several years ago, he said, what we need to begin to do is provide an inoculation of the people, so to speak. And what he meant was, it's unnecessary to hide difficult or controversial information from the public simply because it does not mesh with our current beliefs or our understandings of history. We tend to squelch everything else out that we don't like because it doesn't fit with our cherished beliefs. The problem is when you find out later what the historians and philosophers and other churches end up teaching, because they've studied the history and they know a broader basis of supposedly what happened anciently, even though all of that is an interpretation as well as the scripture is. It causes confusion. It bothers people. Some people lose their faith because they're so shaken by these new discoveries that threaten their cherished beliefs. And all of that's unnecessary. By analyzing and realizing and recognizing the real situation, instead of hiding it and suppressing it because that's a little bit rough, or that goes against the grain with my particular belief about Jesus here or Paul there or what the New Testament is. Therefore, let's ignore all of that. And it's not a matter of the churches suppressing the information. I've got news for you. I'm going to defend the churches in that regard, because it's not that they're suppressing it. They're just simply ignoring it. It's out there. It's available. And if we don't discover it, our kids and grandkids certainly will. I promise you. And if you're not aware of the situation, if you haven't studied the scholarship, how are you going to answer some of their very most difficult questions? That's the question. So, history is an interpretation. It's always a fascinating subject. But then, so is religion. It's all interpretation. It's a personal belief of what you're willing to choose to believe and accept, and what you're willing to choose to reject. But that's exactly what the historians do also. So it's time to see a better, well, a broader view, a new idea that is really not new, but it goes right back to the very beginning in Christianity. And this is the subject of forgeries in our New Testament and in early Christianity. It's a fascinating subject. Now understand, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not bringing out an innovation for innovation's sake of telling you that the early Christians were as involved in producing forgeries as the early pagans and the heretics were. Everybody wanted their writings to go back to apostolic times because they believed that gave authority to what was written. So, of course, that naturally developed the industry for producing forgeries in apostolic times in the name of absolutely every apostle we ever had, plus some we never knew about. Bart Ehrman has documented these, among other scholars. Now, there are dozens of scholars who are well aware of this. In fact, the vast majority of biblical scholars are aware of the actual historical reality. This wasn't something that plopped down from the tops of heaven here on earth in its final completed form, and then everybody just piously believes the Bible as the complete truth. There was no unification of thought in early Christianity from the earliest times. Even when Jesus asked his apostles, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, you know, some say you're Elijah, some possibly Moses, etc. Nobody really could make up their mind and never did understand the full truth of Jesus. As they spread in various communities, each community had their own piece of writing. One community probably had the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the earliest gospel. We need to recognize this. Matthew and Luke utilized Mark for the most part, plus other sources, they say. Each congregation had its own reading of Scripture, its own understanding of what had happened and of what to believe. Not everything was rigidly controlled. That came at a much later date. And even then, it never really did establish itself. Bart Ehrman, in his book, Lost Christianities, The Battle for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew, he demonstrates very clearly with this knowledge. This is Oxford University Press, 2003. He demonstrates very clearly and very easily that what we have is almost all of the lost scriptures of the early Christians were forgeries. Now, there's a reason for this. Several of the ideas, the pious need to believe that Jesus was actually divine, produce some of the most interesting forgeries, and it's obvious that they're forgeries to us. But in early Christianity, these stories were read extensively and passed around in writings to hundreds of the congregations. One of the interesting childhood stories of Jesus that I find so amusing from our vantage point, but this built the faith of those who heard these stories. Today we laugh at their naivete, but they didn't have anything else to go on. One of the stories is Joseph, his father, was sawing a piece of wood and he cut it on the wrong side of the line, so it was too short. And because if Jesus was going to be thought of as divine, he must have been divine through his whole life. So these wunderkind stories of his greatness as a youth came out in several of these forgeries. Jesus just simply grabbed the board and stretched it to its proper length. Another story is, when Jesus was playing with one of his childhood friends, the friend offended him. And so Jesus zaps him dead. Because they needed to show Jesus had power, even though the Gospels don't present much about his youth, Jesus had to have been a religious, powerful child. And so they made up all these stories about that. All of these early stories were passed around about Jesus Mary, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Mary Magdalene, Salome, Paul, etc. Because they didn't have the full New Testament. We make the mistake of thinking that they had the full New Testament, and all of the information in the New Testament was understood by absolutely all of the various congregations. And that's simply not the historical reality at all. Some of these congregations were separated from each other by hundreds of miles. In the early church fathers, you read about the various church leaders traveling for weeks between communities to make sure everything's going fine and to stop schism and so on and so forth. It's a very interesting thing that Christians in the early centuries, this is Bart Ehrman on page 9, says Christians in the early centuries would forge such books should come as no surprise that this should happen, because scholars have long recognized that even some of the books accepted into the canon are probably forgeries. Now, he's not saying everything in the New Testament is a forgery. I've seen some videos on the internet trying to refute Bart Ehrman, and they're misunderstanding what he's saying. He's not saying most of the New Testament is forgeries. Not at all. But there are some forgeries in the New Testament. This is something we need to recognize. In other words, writings that were done in the name of Paul, but weren't written by Paul, that is classified as a forgery. Christian scholars, of course, have been loath to call them anything but forgeries, so they call them pseudonymous writings, but they're still a forgery. They were intended to deceive someone into thinking this is what Paul thought. The pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, things like that. They tried to make it think that this was Paul's concern and this was Paul's teaching. That's simply not true. Not from the genuine epistles of Paul. We know what he thought based on what we've got left of his letters. And some of those are missing. It's very interesting. Forgery, of course, is not the only kind of pseudonymous writing there is, of course. Samuel Clemens wrote Huckleberry Finn and signed off as Mark Twain. No one much objected to that. When Marianne Evans published Middlemarch and Silas Marner under the name George Eliot, there was no public outrage. It did raise a great deal of public curiosity, he says, though, of course. People in the ancient world did not appreciate forgeries, however, any more than people do today. There are numerous discussions of forgeries in the ancient Greek and Latin sources. Virtually every one of them, forgeries are denounced as such. And this is very interesting, because the early Christian writing called the Apostolic Constitutions, a book giving instructions about Christian belief and practice, written in the name of the 12 disciples. Well, that's a forgery. None of them wrote about how the church should function. They weren't thinking in those terms in their own day. This was later on, centuries down the road. An interesting parallel occurs in the New Testament. A book written in Paul's name, 2 Thessalonians, warns against a letter allegedly written by Paul that had disturbed some of its readers. That's 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2. In an interesting twist, scholars today are not altogether confident that 2 Thessalonians itself was written by Paul. So here we have a neat irony. Either 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul, and someone else was producing forgeries in Paul's name, or 2 Thessalonians itself is a forgery that condemns the production of forgeries in Paul's name. Isn't that fascinating? Either way, someone was forging books in Paul's name. Because, of course, he was such a prominent figure, and everybody wanted to utilize prominent figures in the early Christian days. 2 Thessalonians aside, scholars are reasonably sure that forgeries have found their way into the New Testament. Now, this doesn't apply to any of the Gospels. They're not forgeries. It's just that their authors are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them, but that doesn't mean they're a forgery. He doesn't say they are. And it doesn't acquire the name of forgery with the book of James or the Apocalypse of John either. The former was written by someone named James, but he doesn't claim to be Jesus' brother. His name is just quite commonly James, which was a name common to first century Jews. Some people say he was Jesus' brother. Well, that's fine. Other books, however, are widely regarded as forged. The author of 2 Peter explicitly claims to be Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus who beheld the Transfiguration. But critical scholars are virtually unanimous that it was not written by Peter, so too the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They claim to have been written by Paul, but appear to have been written long after his death, because they're discussing issues and concerns, among other things, and their language is definitely different. The words they use and how they use the stylish Greek and so on and so forth, that wasn't Paul's way. This is how scholars have come to know that these are forgeries. The debates over which books to include in the canon were central to the formation of Orthodox Christianity, of course. We will observe some of these debates in the following chapters. It's a good book. You really ought to read it. Pseudepigrapha means a false writing. It's a forgery, in other words. The books of Enoch, for instance. Enoch did not write the books of Enoch. This is apocalyptic literature that occurred about the same time that the book of Daniel did, 200 B.C. or so, thereabouts. They're very instructive, they're very interesting to read, but Enoch didn't write them, any more than Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. That's well understood by scholars these days also. It's important to understand the concepts concerning our scriptures. Because if we have this approach that absolutely everything we've inherited is absolutely fundamental scripture, and this is the truth and the reality, when in fact it is simply someone else's interpretation of the events that occurred to them. You see, quite frankly, it's time to acknowledge something here. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do not all teach the same thing about Jesus, about the meaning of Jesus, about the actions he performed, and when in time, what time he performed them, the significance of his words, the relationship between Jesus and his apostles, the disciples that he chose, the relationship of Jesus with the common public, whether they be of Israel or someone else outside of Israel, the relationship of Jesus in the temple, the trial of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the very beginning and the end of his life, the trial, how it happened, his passion, his death, his resurrection, there's absolutely no agreement between the four Gospels. Now, each one of them have a specific point of view that they are presenting to their communities that they were writing for. They were hundreds of miles apart from each other. They were not getting together in collusion and writing a story and agreeing, Matthew looking over Mark's shoulder and saying, or Luke's shoulder and saying, well, I like how you put that, but I'm going to change this and do it this way. I think, no. They didn't even know each other, so far as we know. They weren't even aware that anybody else was writing anything else. Luke himself acknowledges in his preface that he's gathered very many sources. And the reason he's going to set the record straight is because others before him got things wrong. And it's interesting, Luke, one of his sources, is the Gospel of Mark. He didn't agree with how Mark put things down. And this is decades after Jesus was alive. This is what was happening. For us to combine all four Gospels into a harmony, something that the early Christians wanted to do also, the Diatessaron of Tatian was one just such project. But for us to combine them all and then say, now we have the full truth of the situation, is completely false. Jesus did not have seven last things he said on the cross. That is combining all of the different accounts into, essentially, our own version, our own interpretation. And that's not accurate. That's not history. You can do that for faith, sure, devotional, pietistic, spiritual teachings to confirm your faith. But don't say that's history, because that's not history. Each gospel is a separate account.
The scholars have come to recognize this now.
Well, a lot of churches don't show that.
I don't know why. They think it's damaging to their interpretation of Jesus. Well, do you want to know the real historical Jesus or not? Is that even possible? Some scholars say no. I can see their point of view. In many respects, it may not be possible. The fact is, in some respects, scholarship agrees with what we've been taught in the churches. In other respects, the scholarship is vastly different. Not only in what the Scripture means, but in the conclusions concerning everything about the Scripture. The canon itself is a process that occurred in ancient times from people who had very different concerns than we do today, from people who had very different interpretations than we do today. Is it even relevant for our day? Believe it or not, that issue is being discussed. And if you're not aware of that, how can you possibly intelligently share it with other people? Your understanding of the Scripture. You can't. That's the point. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because I believe it's extremely wrong-headed to simply condemn everybody else who doesn't see things the same way we do. I mean, that was the early Christian problem. That is what shattered Christianity into thousands of different fragments that has never been healed yet. We are as diverse today as it was back then. The idea of having the truth has not unified anybody. What it's done is it's caused everybody to kill everyone else in the name of God and for the holiness of Jesus. Kill those damn heretics. You know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know, here he was, if the creeds of Christianity are correct, here God was among man. And he could have easily simply killed the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because obviously, from the way we've been reading the interpretation of the gospel writers, they were the bad guys. But did God simply wipe them out? No, he didn't. Did Jesus give the death sentence to anybody simply because they either did things different or believed things different? No, he did not. He certainly argued back and forth about the meaning of the law of Moses and so on and so forth. In his Jewishness of full acceptance of the law of Moses and within his Judaism, he was arguing with other Jews about the meanings of the Scripture, sure. But was he sending them to a fiery hell for eternity? That's just stupid thinking. But it's still in our modern era. There are still people who believe that if you sin for 30 or 40 years while you're here on this life, you will spend trillions of years in the depths of bad hell and fire. The ludicrousness of that thinking is beyond me. I cannot fathom God being that way. Call me a heretic. I'm sure someone's going to produce a video damning the backyard professor for being a heretic. So what? Let them. It's okay. To gain a realistic appreciation of the situation, not only of Jesus' day, but of the centuries following after Jesus, all the way up into our day, my message is that it is essential to understand the history of it. And you're not going to get that in church. You must do that on your own. But it is essential to do nonetheless. Because that way you can have an informed faith, not an ignorant faith. I am absolutely against just simply believing it because someone else said it or because it's in print. That's an ignorant faith. I advocate an informed faith, an informed, intelligent faith. And it may threaten, it actually may change some of our assumptions of what we think we know. So much the better. If you have a basis of actual knowledge, with this caveat, that everything you're reading and everything you're hearing from everybody else is an interpretation also. See, there's the catch. No one has the final say-so yet, man. It's not done. We're not finished yet. So, I advocate an informed, intelligent, mature faith. It's like Nietzsche said, if you want to raise a child with a good education, don't surround him with people who all think alike. He's just going to become a dogmatist, a closed-minded dogmatist, thinking he already knows the truth. Instead, surround him by people who all of them have different ideas, who think differently, who come to different conclusions, who read and study the evidence differently than he does. And then he'll receive an education. Now, there's great wisdom in that. There really is. I don't care if you like Nietzsche or not. The logic of that's impeccable. That's why I say, read everybody. Get as broad and as well-informed faith as you know how to. Seek out of the best books. That's what our modern Mormon scriptures teach. I say amen to that proposition. If anything is inspired and from heaven, that concept certainly is. So, that's my message. Have a great day. Thanks for watching my video. And hopefully, I'll see you in the next video.